Today I'm going to be talking to you about lasting joy. Lasting joy. I heard you guys have been talking through killjoys, the things that prevent you and stop you from getting joy in your life. I'm going to be talking about lasting joy. For me, one of the first problems when I think about joy that comes to me is it's commanded by Scripture. That's a difficulty in my mind, that Scripture commands us to be joyful. If you go to Thessalonians 5:16, it says, depending on your translation, be joyful always. Be joyful always. And the guys at camp will understand what I'm saying. That is a continuous present imperative. It's an authoritative command of God. But it's problematic because our experience is not that, right? Our experience is not that. The joy that we experience is fleeting. It passes away quickly. And because of that, the quality of that joy is poor. I remember in junior school, one of the most painful things that used to happen, and it was always a little girl that have a lollipop, a sucker, you can call it that. And because we're kids, they do this thing where they come to you, it's like, do you want one? And they're like, shoops. That traumatized me. That actually traumatized me. And I think some of that trauma is continuing. Because what that did is that the promise of joy was so close, sometimes you even tasted it and it disappeared quickly. And our experience of joy can be like that sometimes. You taste it for a while and then it disappears. Oops. And actually, as I thought about it, it got a bit deep because I realized I've grown a little bit of an aversion to joyous moments because they pass so quickly. And having experienced it, the hangover effect afterwards is worse than never having experienced the joy at all. Have you realized that? Graduation, birthday party, something amazing happens. 2 days later, it's like, it's gone. And you grow a little bit of an aversion to joy. But then I realize that actually, the quality of my joy is dependent on the source and the object of my joy. The quality of your joy will depend on where it comes from and what it's focused on. So that's the big idea for today, that the quality of your joy will depend on the source and the object of your joy. And to do that, we're going to be in Luke, in the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 10, verses 14. No, lie. Verses 17 to 24. So that's Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to chapter 4. Let me paint the picture for you of what's happening here. So in the chapters previously, what's happened is that Jesus has predicted his death two times already. That's the context where we're in. Jesus is on the road to Calvary. He's going to get crucified. He's going to die. The second thing that's happened here, the previous chapter, the one before this, is that Jesus sends his disciples out. And before sending them, he gives the worst pep talk ever. It's the worst thing you've ever heard. So he gathers the disciples to him and he sits them down. It's the worst pep talk. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Do not carry any money. Do not carry any clothes. Do not carry any food. And when you get there, some people will reject you. And when they reject you, curse them. Tell them that their fate will be worse than Sodom. That is the worst pep talk ever, ever given in the history of humankind. And he says, go. That's the context of our verse today. I'm going to start reading from verse 17. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. First thing we see is that the disciples returned with joy. That is a strange thing considering the context that they just come from. Jesus is about to die. They were given the worst pep talk ever. And then they return with joy. And their main statement is that even the demons are subject to us. So the achievement that they got, the success that they got, was far beyond what they expected. They were expected to be rejected by people, to experience suffering there, and no one to actually accept the message that they were giving. But what they realized when they got there is that even the demons were subject to them. That was their joy. And Jesus at that moment does not rebuke them. He affirms their joy and their achievement. He not only affirms their achievement, he amplifies it. Because he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So he says, what you saw physically in the flesh, the demons, it's even bigger than what you thought. It's cosmic. Satan himself fell like lightning. He was defeated, and he was defeated really quickly. Like lightning. So Jesus affirms and amplifies their achievement. And this is good news. This is really, really good news. Because what it's saying is that when the gospel goes out, when the word of God is being preached, we can expect success. People will be saved. And people will be redeemed. Because what does Jesus say? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. We can expect success when we are on mission with Christ. And this applies to our personal lives as well. We can expect certain and progressive victory over sin in our lives. Because what the cross tells us is that the penalty and punishment for sin has been satisfied. The power of sin and Satan of our lives has been broken. Satan and sin has no possession over us. And what it tells us is that most certainly the presence of sin and Satan in our lives will be removed forever and ever when Jesus comes back again. We can expect certain and definite and progressive victory in our personal lives because of what Jesus has done. It applies to us personally. But it also applies to us relationally. You see, what the cross promises is that for as long as we adhere to, are submitted to the gospel message, our families, our relationships, our friendships, our marriages will be healthy and whole. Progressively. That's what Jesus does. He brings healing. Not only for our families, but for our societies as well. When the gospel goes out, societies are changed. Societies are changed. The poor are cared for. The vulnerable are protected. Racism and racial tensions are broken. We're so grateful for Grace Generation and what gets done in this church. The poor are cared for here. The poor are cared for. The vulnerable are protected. And racial tensions are being pushed back through this community. It's the work of the gospel. We thank God for that. It's a wonderful thing. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for this congregation. We're so grateful. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in these things, is what he says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. What we first saw is the joy of the disciples. It was joy based on their achievements. But what we see here is the joy of the Lord, Jesus' joy. He says, even though these things are good, they should not be the source or object of your joy. And Jesus starts to do something wonderful here. He starts to masterfully instruct and demonstrate what true and lasting joy looks like, where it comes from, and what it's focused on. This is Jesus' joy. And it's amazing that Jesus doesn't call us to anything that he hasn't done himself. So we first see the object of Jesus' joy. The object of his joy. What we see is that Jesus' joy is focused on sovereign grace. The object of Jesus' joy is sovereign grace. It's sovereign because you need to see who the main actor or actors are in this grace and sovereign grace. If you look through this verse, this passage of scripture, you'll see three main actors, right? You see the Son, Jesus himself is here. You see the Father being mentioned many times here. And you see the Holy Spirit mentioned here. The main actor in this whole passage, in this whole issue of joy, is the triune God. God himself is the main actor here. Our God is one, existing in three persons, beautifully displayed here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the main actor, it's God. And the next thing you see that makes it a sovereign grace is that they act as they please. They act as they please. The Father hides salvation from the wise and reveals it to little children. The Son chooses whom he will reveal himself to. And also Paul tells us the Spirit is like the wind. It blows wherever it pleases. Our God is free. He's a free God. He's sovereign. He truly rules. He's the only being in the universe that actually has free will, uninstructed, unprompted by anyone else. He acts out of his own freedom and instruction. It's sovereign, true sovereign grace. But the good news for us is that this passage tells us that his will is a gracious will. It's a gracious will. So God uses his sovereignty, his free will, to extend unmerited favor to us. That's grace, right? God uses his sovereignty to extend unmerited favor to us. That's what Jesus' joy is focused on here. Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. He hides himself from the wise and understanding and reveals himself to foolish little children like you and I. We don't deserve it, but he still shows his grace to us despite our lack of wisdom and understanding. That's grace. It's beautiful. That's sovereign grace. That's what our joy should be based on. That's what our joy should be focused on. Sovereign grace. And in the last part, he says something truly amazing. He says, many prophets and many kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it. They desired to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Who here is more godly than David? Hands up. Wiser than Solomon? Braver than Deborah? More resilient than Ruth? They desired to see it, but did not see it. Desired to hear it, but did not hear it. You have heard it. You have heard it. Despite your ungodliness, despite your cowardice, despite your weakness, you have heard it and seen it. This is sovereign grace. God has been gracious to you. And this should be the object of our joy. That we have unmerited favor with God. And it's not based on anything we have done. It is based on his initiative and love alone. This is sovereign grace. It's something that we should be joyous about. We should love and we should cherish. This is the object of Jesus' joy. That the triune God of the universe has chosen us despite our shortcomings. Despite our shortcomings. Sovereign grace. The next thing we see is the source of Jesus' joy. It says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. You see, what we see here is that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's where his joy came from. So friends, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's where our joy should come from. Now, this is a huge stumbling block for many believers. And I think rightly so. Because if you stumble with this, it means you've read the scriptures. The stumbling block is here. The Bible teaches us that at salvation, when I receive Jesus Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. But added to that, the scripture also tells us in a continuous present form that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Lord, which is it? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Must I continue being filled with the Holy Spirit? There's a tension here. And it's a biblical tension. And if you have any doubts, remember when Peter in Acts 2 was preaching. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He says, when you repent and turn to Jesus, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if that's you, you have the Holy Spirit, right? If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. But Paul, in Ephesians 5, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Continuous present, right? Continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I already have it. How does that work? Here's how. I stole this from John Piper, so it's good. And it's been very helpful. If you've seen a father and a child walking hand in hand, right? That's the picture here. They walk hand in hand. What's happening there is that the father loves the child, right? The child can feel and knows the presence of the father in that moment. He knows he's loved. They're united. They're together. But what sometimes happens as the father is walking with his son is that sometimes he picks him up and holds him to his breast and kisses him and says, I love you, I love you, I love you. And at that moment, the son knows the father's love in a different way. It's immediate, it's tangible, it's manifested in that moment. Doesn't mean the father's love while they're walking is any less. But there's an immediacy of the father's love here. That's how it works. We have the Holy Spirit at salvation. He is in us. He is with us. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there's an immediacy, a manifest, tangible presence of the father's love. So it's both and it's beautiful. And the call for us here is that we need to be filled regularly, often with the Holy Spirit so that we know the Father's love and we know joy. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. We've just seen that our God is one God who exists in three persons. So Jesus has always been united with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has always had the Holy Spirit. But in Luke 4, it tells us that when he came out of the Jordan, he was filled with the Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the desert. And Jesus himself, when he's preaching, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news. So Jesus displays it for us. He has the Holy Spirit, but he's filled with the Spirit. And here it says, he rejoices in the Spirit. And we should emulate him. That's the source of Jesus' joy. That should be the source of your joy. In the Spirit. In the Spirit. Friends, if we want lasting joy, we need to have a lasting source and a lasting object. A lasting source and a lasting object. Friends, there is nothing more lasting than the sovereign grace of God. You see, the grace of, it's incredible in the Word. The Word tells us that before the foundations of the earth, the Lamb was slain. Your names were written in the book of life. It's a grace that's spoken about in the Old Testament that God begins to foreshadow and promise. It's a grace that is manifest in the New Testament through the cross. It's a grace we experience today. It's a grace that will last forever and bring us into a forever relationship with our God. It's an everlasting grace. That should be the object of our joy. We need an everlasting source. the Spirit hovered over the darkness before creation. We see the Spirit in the Old Testament putting gifts into people, helping them along. We see the Holy Spirit come through in the New Testament and building the church and bringing people into new life in Christ. We know the Spirit now. That's how you know Jesus. We will see the Spirit in eternity, because John tells us in Revelation that he's the one bidding, saying, come, Lord Jesus, for him to come back again. He's an everlasting source. We need an everlasting source and an everlasting object for our joy to be a lasting one. Can we stand together?